But I wonder if you notice just at the end of verse 8 there in your Bibles, that we're told that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's an interesting word, boasting. Boasting, actually, it comes up a lot in the Bible, and it's got a whole ancient kind of thing to it. In the ancient times, boasting was a ritual which you'd engage in just before battle. So you'd get all your dudes together, you'd line up, you know, Bravehearts there, William Wallace and gladiators, you know, they're either side of you. Anyway, you'd be lining up there just before you go into battle, and you'd make a ritual boast, which is a way of saying to your dudes alongside of you, we're going to smash these guys, we can do it, they're not going to get us, we're going to get them, they're going to get crushed, we're going to have the victory and all the glory. That's what you do, a ritual right before you engaged in battle. We kind of don't go to battle these days, but we do play football, and as a result, before a football game or before a game of netball, Mel's laughing because I play netball with her. We kind of don't do this, Mel, do we? But we should get together and make a ritual boast just before we go out on the court and play netball together. It's a way of saying, you know, this is what you do. You say, hooray, yes, and you cheer. And who are you cheering for in that moment? You're cheering for yourself. You're cheering for yourselves as you go into battle. You move out into battle with confidence in the face of terrible danger. And the way you deal with that danger is you ready yourselves by boasting. You make a boast and it fills you with confidence by reminding you of who you are and why it is that you're able to do this particular thing. Now, boasting is characteristic of every single human heart that's ever exist. We all say to ourselves when life's difficult or even when life's good, we remind ourselves why it is that we're able to get through and do what we're about to do. The whole idea behind the boast is, I can do it. I can get through this. I'm strong enough. I'm good enough. And the Bible says that this is characteristic of every single human heart. All of us look to either our beauty, our smarts, our talents. We look to good things about ourselves. We look to our achievements and we say, I did that. I can do it again in the future. And the Bible says we all do this, but the Bible says we shouldn't do this. One of the very famous passages in Scripture which speak about that we shouldn't do this is Jeremiah chapter 9, which says this. It's very famous. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, let not the wise man boast about his wisdom, or the strong man about his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. Every soul in the world makes boasts. And we do it because how are we going to deal with the world, which is a battlefield? The world is a battlefield. There are dangers everywhere. There are fears everywhere. How are we going to walk out with joy and confidence as we go out and get attacked, as we get beat up, as we get criticized, opposed? How do you defend yourself? And how you defend yourself is by boasting. And that's what this passage is kind of about. Right at the end there, we're told that because you've been saved by God, by His grace, that excludes boasting. No boasting. Why? Because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. These slogans that we've been looking at last 4 weeks came out of the Protestant Reformation at a time when even Roman Catholic people today will recognize that the established church really had a whole lot of abuses in it, and they drifted from the essential teachings of Christianity. And in order to get back to the essential teachings of Christianity, these five slogans emerged which tried to simplify what it is Christians believe and what it is we don't believe. And what's very important is the word alone, which is put after each one of these things. So we say that Scripture alone is the sole authority in life. And it's not that there aren't other places which we should consult to learn about the world, about God, and how to be made right with Him. But the only place that we should seek and see as the authority, which has the authority to tell us how to be right with God, is Scripture alone. And the alone safeguard these teachings from abuse, from just adding to them things which aren't true. And so over the past 4 weeks, we've been looking and learning about these essentials. And the question comes to us today, why is it that God chose to save us in this way, by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone? Why is it that God chose to save us in this particular way? And the answer Ephesians 2 gives us is, notice verse 7. God saves us by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ as we place our trust in Him. Why? Verse 7, Ephesians chapter 2. Open it up. You need to look at this. Ephesians chapter 2. In order that, here's the purpose. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the reason God saves us the way He saves us. It's so that the incalculable riches of His grace might be displayed to the universe. God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in the basis of the work of Christ alone, as taught in the Bible alone. Why? So that He would get all the glory alone. So that He would get all the credit that's due to Him. That's why He does it. And so here we're told why God acts to rescue us, why He acts to save us. It's not primarily about us. Of course, He loves us. He cares for us. He cares that we would be saved. But the ultimate reason for which you are saved and I am saved is not so that you would escape hell and enjoy heaven. It's so that His glory would be displayed to the universe, the incalculable riches of His grace. It's about Him. The whole Bible, it's about Him, and it's not about us. Now, sadly, this is very rarely taught in churches. One American pastor, Matt Chandler, he kind of describes it as the difference between cat theology and dog theology. Who has a cat at home? A couple of people. Who has a dog? Okay, only a few of us, because we live in inner city, very small places. But we all agree dogs are better than cats, don't we? Yes? Was that a yes? Okay, Josie, you're outnumbered. We all... but you know, a cat, this is what a cat thinks. My owner feeds me, cares for me, cleans up after me, therefore I must be God, right? That's what a cat thinks. What does a dog think? My owner cares for me, feeds me, cleans up after me, therefore he must be God, right? Two very different mindsets, right? Cat thinks, because you're serving me, I must be God. Dog thinks, because you're serving me, you're incredible. And that's why when you get home and you have a dog, the dog runs up to you, jumps all over you, shows you all the love and affection. That's why when you go home with a cat, he ignores you, completely indifferent to you. Is that true, Josie? No. Okay, well, it's a good metaphor anyway, even if it's not true. But here's the thing. Most Christians are cat-like in their theology. Yeah, God loves me. He's for me. I must be the point. No. God loves me. He cares for me. He died for me. Therefore, how incredible and marvelous and wonderful is He? You know, most of us, we look at God and God is kind of a mirror. You know, Narcissus, the Greek kind of fable, there's this girl who falls in love with him and she prays to the gods, make him fall in love with me, but he never does. And so then she prays that the gods would just curse him. So this is a myth. We don't believe in this as Christians, but it's a good story. Anyway, he gets cursed, and one day he comes across this water, Narcissus, most beautiful man alive, And he comes across this pool of water and he looks into it. And what does he see? His reflection. And he can't depart from it. He just stares at himself all the time and he wastes away. And he dies staring at himself in his own reflection. I think most of us, we look at God and we think God's a mirror to our own worth. God's the mirror. We look at God and we see how worthy we are, how great we are, how loved we are, how lovable we are. That's how we look at God. And that's how we read the Bible. Where is it that the Bible tells me that I'm awesome, wonderful, God loves me? Yes, they're my favorite verses and I'll memorize them. God's not the mirror, we're the mirror. And actually, if you look around you, what you're meant to do is see how incredible God is that he would save wretches like you and I. That's what we sing about, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's incredible, amazing that God would save me. We're mirrors. God isn't the mirror of the worth of our soul. We are the mirror of the worth of God's soul. And that's the difference which as Christians we really need to get with. The point of the Bible, it's not you. It's about God and his greatness and his glory and how wonderful he is. And your salvation isn't ultimately even about you escaping hell and getting into heaven. It's about God and his glory and your enjoyment of that. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Of course he loves you and he delights in you. But ultimately there's something even greater, which is his own glory. Now that grates with us because this isn't the world we live in. We live in a culture which tells us that we are the most important people in the world. That you're the point. It is about you. You deserve this. Why shouldn't you have this? You're entitled to this. And the result is your world gets shrunk down to the size of your own life. But you were made not for the size of your own life. You were made to behold something incredibly big and expansive and to live for that. I love the way John Piper puts this. He says, when you get to heaven, do you want it to be just a gallery of mirrors? Another illustration he gives is, do you rock up at the Grand Canyon or the Blue Mountains? I love the Blue Mountains. And do you stand there and would you prefer to look at a mirror or to look at the glory of the greatness, the weightiness, of the expansiveness of what's before you? Our world shrinks our life just down to you. You are the most important people in our world. And our souls shrink and shrivel. You were made for something far greater than that, to behold and enjoy the greatness of the glory of God. And sadly, churches, we build themselves around this philosophy that it's all about you. Come and hear about how much God loves you, how much he died for you. It's really all about you and your growth. It isn't. What we exist for as a church is to magnify the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold his greatness and to live for his greatness. Now, and therefore I want to say lovingly that your salvation, that we've been seeing that you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, isn't ultimately about you and your salvation. It's ultimately about God and his glory. You're not the point. He is. And so that's where we're going to start tonight. And what I want to do is, here's my thesis. Why is it that God saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, according to the authority of the Bible alone? Why did he save us in that way? Because in that way, it leads to the most glory to God alone. That's my thesis. And so what I want to do is go through each one of these points, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, to show you how each one of them leads to the glory of God and the enjoyment and satisfaction in our souls of God and who he is for us. So let's have a look at each one of these in turn. The first one, why is it that God saved us by grace alone? Answer, because it leads to the most glory for God alone. If you've got a Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to do a bit of skipping around tonight. This is kind of like a summary sermon, a little bit topical, and really that just means they didn't know how to preach this sermon. So here we go. I'm just going to try and weave together a whole bunch of verses, and the outcome is I want you actually to open your eyes, to have a Copernican revolution tonight. That's the goal. That your salvation, you're not at the center of your salvation, right? 1,000 years ago, we thought our world was the center of the solar system, and then we realized how dumb we were. There's something greater and bigger which holds all the planets of our solar system in orbit, which is the sun. And I want you to have that spiritual experience tonight, that your salvation isn't even about you. It's about God and His glory. And you're saved to orbit around Him. Anyway, let's go. Grace alone. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. No, let's pick it up at verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And you look down at verse 12, in order that, to the praise of His glorious grace, and then verse 14 also, right at the end there, to the praise of His glorious grace. Why did God predestine us? Why did He redeem us? Why did He adopt us? Why did He do it all by grace? Answer, to the praise of the glory of His grace. His goal in saving you by grace is that He would get the credit, that the universe would stand back and go, wow, there was no hope for any of these people. They were under wrath, they were dead in their sins, they were drowned, and yet God came along and He was able to save them. God's great goal in saving you is that His grace would be praised above all things. Come down to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is what we saw a couple of weeks ago. Verse 1, here's the description, the before and after shot of the Christian. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. That's the life I used to live before coming to Christ. And now, even though I am in Christ, I still wrestle with the desires of my flesh, which take me away from Jesus. But this is saying we used to live, if you're a Christian, not following Jesus, not alive to God, not loving Him, but dead, cut off from God, unable to do anything. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath, verse 3. That's how God viewed you, and rightly so. He's the most glorious being in the universe, and we've ignored Him, and we've made ourselves the center, and we haven't loved our neighbor as we ought, and God's angry with that. That's a good thing. It means that He cares for you, that He'd hold you accountable for your life, and that He cares for others, that He'd hold you accountable for the way you treat them, and that He actually cares for the relationship between you two, that He'd hold you accountable for ignoring Him. Your object, you're deserving of wrath. But then verse 4, notice this. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, you have been saved. Why does God save us by grace? To show that it is Him alone who takes the initiative in our salvation. It's grace alone. What does that exclude? It excludes merit or desert. God saves us not because He sees, you know what, Toby, he's a good guy. He's a little bit sick in his sins. If
only I come alongside him and help him, maybe he'd start following me. No, the Bible says I wasn't sick in my sins, but dead in my sins. Absolutely helpless. Nothing I can offer God. If I am to be saved, it must be his initiative and his work. And the illustration I gave you was that was not that we're out on the ocean at Bondi Beach, caught in a rip, about to drown. No. The illustration the Bible gives us here is that we're dead on the bottom of the ocean, and what's required for any of us to be saved is not anything you can do, you're dead, but for God to swim down, breathe into our lungs to make us alive so that we float to the top of the surface and are able to call out for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message here. Grace alone. God takes the initiative. We didn't take the initiative. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but he chose me first. Yes, I love him, but he loved me first. That's the message of grace alone, that he gets all the credit because he was the one who initiated our salvation. I was running from him. I didn't want him in my life. And yet he yanked hold of my neck, turned me around. And I realized, wow, how great he is, and I trusted him. But he took the initiative, grace alone, and no wonder that leads to glory for him. He saves us this way that he'd get the glory. It's his initiative. Okay, then secondly, Christ alone. Now notice in Ephesians 2, we read there a number of, verse 5, we read, he made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. And then verse 7, he expressed his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. How is it that God shows us this saving grace? So God's heart is gracious towards us. That's why we're saved, not because we deserve to be saved and he kind of responded to something we were doing and he said, yep, okay, yeah, I'll save you. No. His heart was moved by grace. Grace just means undeserved kindness. He was moved. What did he do in order to save us by grace? He sent his son to live, die, and rise again. And if you've trusted him, you've been united to him so that his death becomes your death and his righteousness becomes your righteousness. We saw this last week, didn't we? That because we are sinners, we stand under the judgment of God, rightly so. That's our lot. Jesus Christ never sinned, lived a perfect life of love and obedience to his Father, was perfect in righteousness, had a moral standing before God that God had to accept him because of his righteousness. We're not righteous, he is righteous. And when you place your faith in Christ, what happens is it's like you get married. That's what happens when you trust Jesus. Everything that you have becomes his, and everything he has becomes yours. All of my sins and the punishment owing my sins becomes his. And so on the cross, he pays my debts. I gave you the illustration last week of my wife who, whenever she gets a parking ticket, gets sent to me, right? Because my car's in my name. We're married, her debts become my debts, and I have to pay. She gets my name, I get her parking tickets. Great deal. Not so much. But anyway, but that's what happens. Jesus gets our debts, but we get something from him. What do we get? We get his righteousness. So that we stand before God, not on the basis of what we've done in our own lives. If we were to stand before God on the basis of our own record, we would cower in fear. But instead, we get Jesus' record in our place. And it is a perfect record, which means you have access to God, complete acceptance. You have a standing before God, which is why, notice in Ephesians 4, that we have been raised with Christ, verse 6, and seated with him in the heavenly realms. You spiritually because you're joined to Christ, you spiritually, you're in heaven right now because you're with Christ. He's in heaven. You're in heaven. You, this very moment, have access to the God Most High. You are to never fear that He will cast you away. Why? Because of Christ alone. And the question is, was His death sufficient enough to pay for your sins? Because if it wasn't, you ought to worry, because when you die, you'll have to pay for them in hell for eternity. Was His death sufficient to pay for my sins? And was His righteousness sufficient to give us a positive standing before God? And the Bible's answer is yes and yes. So you have nothing to fear that God will punish you, because God has punished His Son in your place on the cross. And you have everything to look forward to on that last day, because God will receive you with the affection that He would receive His Son, because you are now clothed in His righteousness. That's why the great hymns of old speak about Christ's righteousness as a robe we put on. Sins, yes, underneath us. This side of heaven, we make little steps and little progress in getting rid of sin, but we're still sinful, proud, lustful, this side of heaven. But we wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, which gives us confidence to stand before God. How are we saved? We're saved by grace. God turns His heart towards us, not because of anything good we've done. Through Christ alone, His perfect death and perfect righteousness. And here's the thing with Christ alone, He shows Himself in His death and in His righteousness to be a strong Savior. And because it's through Christ alone that we're saved, He gets the credit. Do you see that? The only reason God accepts us is because we're in Jesus. And that shows Christ as our Savior. There are no competitors, no rivals, no other way to God except through the one sacrifice for our sins and the one perfect, spotless righteousness in which we are clothed. Now, I said to you a couple of weeks ago that what that means is, when you have a bad week, my temptation is to cower in prayer. I don't pray. I feel ashamed to pray. I feel like God's not going to listen to me if I've had a bad week. But then when I've had a good week, I've preached well, people have said, "Toby, great sermon, thank you very much. I'm making a difference in people's lives. I'm saying no to sin, yes to kindness." I feel like, yep, can pray now, God's going to hear me. What a terrible thing to do. That's a terrible thing to do. What that's saying is, on the basis of my week, that's why God should accept me. No. It's on the basis of Christ alone. He has paid my punishment. He has clothed me in His righteousness, and therefore I have complete access to God, irrespective of what my week was. I can draw near with confidence, because He has brought me safely to God. That's what we mean by Christ alone. You don't need a priest to go to in order for you to confess your sins to get to God. You have Christ. You don't need to clean up your act before you can come near to God. You have Christ. You don't need to eat from the Lord's Supper in order to kind of get grace into you so that you'd be acceptable before God. No, you have Christ. You don't need anything else. Christ is the only Savior you need, Christ alone. And because He is a sufficient and strong Savior, He gets the glory, He gets the credit, and we get the joy of being saved. Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone. What is it that I must do to receive what Christ accomplishes for me? He's died for me, He offers me His righteousness. How do I get that? Well, it's similar to how do I get Liz's millions, right? I'm dating her. She isn't a millionaire. But if she was, how do I get her million? I marry her. I make some promises to her. That's how I get her riches. How do I get Christ's riches of His grace? I commit to Him by faith, which simply means personal trust. I say to Him, "Jesus, I've ignored you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I trust you. And as soon as that happens, everything he has becomes mine and everything I have becomes his. Faith alone connects us to Christ, who is a mighty Savior. And that's how I'm saved. Now, come over to Romans chapter 4, because I want to show you why it is that faith alone particularly glorifies God. Chapter 4, verse 20. And Paul, the apostle, speaking about Abraham. And this is what he says. He says, "Yet Abraham didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised." Did you catch that? Abraham didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. He was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, fully persuaded God had the power. God had the power to do what he promised. Can you hear me? Yes. Okay, cool. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means he was strengthened in his faith. Because he was strengthened in his faith, he gave glory to God. And so the question is, how does faith show God is glorious? How does faith give glory to God? How does faith show that God is worthy of our praise? And this is what's being said here. Faith gives glory to God because when you believe in God, or when you believe anyone for that matter, you praise their trustworthiness and their power to give you what they've promised. Do you see that? He was strengthened in his faith. He gave glory to God, fully persuaded God had the power to do what he promised. Do you remember what's the situation being spoken about? Abraham's 100, Sarah, his wife's 90, they're childless, and yet God promised that they would have a child. And they've got a great sex life. They really do. I'm actually looking forward to preaching Song of Songs to show you their sex life. 1 Peter describes their sex life. It's quite incredible. Anyway, we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But what am I trying to say? I've lost my train of thought. Yes, they do have a great sex life. They haven't stopped having sex, but they are barren. She's barren. He's infertile. Something's going wrong. And yet, what does Abraham do when God promises him that he's going to have a son? He didn't waver in his faith, but he trusted that God had the power to do what he had promised. He said, "God, I can't see how this is going to happen. We're having healthy sex, but I don't see how Sarah at 90 could possibly have a child right now." But he didn't waver in his faith. He trusted that God could keep his promise, and that brought glory to God. Do you see the point here? When you trust someone, you praise their trustworthiness. You praise their ability to do what they say they're going to do. When you believe God and trust him, that brings immense glory and praise to him, because what it says to the rest of the world is God can be trusted, that he is good, that he is powerful, that it's worth holding on to him and clinging to him, that I won't be put ashamed. Let me illustrate this. I love playing with my kids, and one of the things I do with my kids is I throw them up in the air, I spin them around. I used to have this thing, I'd be holding on to Evie's hands, and without her touching or kind of running up me, I'd lift her up and she'd do a backflip, and then she'd land on the ground, and it was incredible, so much fun. She would squeal, not with terror, but with joy and delight. Why? Why is it that there she is, completely out of control, in the air as I'm holding on to her? Why is it that she screams in joy and not terror? Because she trusts me. And what does that say about me to the rest of the world? Her faith in me, her trust in me screams to the world, "My dad is reliable, I can trust him, I am safe with him." Even when I'm out of control and I don't know where I am, half upside down in the air, he's got me, he's reliable, and that brings me much glory. What we're reading here is that faith, God chooses to save us by grace through Christ as we put our trust in Him. Why? Why didn't He say, you know, a bit of faith and a little bit of religious practice? Why? Because then He wouldn't get the glory. We'd be saying, yeah, He's partially trustworthy, but this other thing, I've got to hold on to that as well in order to get me safe. You see the great danger of adding things to faith in order to be accepted by God. Faith is the one thing you have to do for God to accept you. To add to that is to say that Christ isn't enough, that He actually isn't safe enough, that He isn't strong enough, powerful enough to bring you to God. That is a terrible, terrible thing to say. God chooses to save us by grace through faith in Christ, because that way He gets the glory, the praise for having the power to save us. So faith glorifies God, grace glorifies God, Christ alone glorifies God. And then finally, the Bible. Why is it that God saves us by grace alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of Christ alone, through our faith alone, as taught with authority in the Scriptures alone? Why is it the Bible alone safeguards all glory going to God? And the reason for this is because He is never glorified, He isn't enjoyed, He isn't loved unless He is known truly and personally. Do you remember the first week in our study? And we spoke about, is the Bible a word about God, written by man about God in their religious experience, or is it God's word from Him to us about Him? Very important. Is it from God or is it about God? And here's the thing, if it's about God, we can admire God through it. We can respect Him, we can follow Him, we can admire Him, but you can't know Him unless it's from Him. And the illustration I gave there was of a relationship. That if you want to have a relationship with me, it's not enough just to sit down and listen to me talk. It's not enough to learn about me from others here. It's not enough if there was a Wikipedia page. Sean, have you created one yet? Okay, very good. It's not enough to read a page about me. What you need to do in order to have a relationship with me is for me to sit down with you and tell you about what I love, what I hate, what I fear, what I'm dreaming about. You need a word not just about me if you're to know me and enjoy relationship with me. You need a word from me. The question is the Bible a word about God or is it a word from God? If it's about God, you can know about God, but you can't know Him personally. If it's a word from God, you can know Him. And that's what it claims for itself. That's what Jesus says of what the Bible is. It is God's word to us so that we would know Him truly and personally, so that He would be enjoyed and therefore praised and glorified. That's why the Bible alone is so important to the glory of God. God is not glorified when human beings sit down and say to each other, you know what, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. I mean, imagine if someone were to say to you, you know what, I like to think of John as being a racist and a homophobe. It's not you that gets to decide who they are. They get to decide who they are. There is nothing more dishonoring of God than us sitting down and deciding who He is. If we're to know Him and enjoy Him, we must know Him truly. Therefore, we need a word from Him, and that's what the Bible is. It safeguards God's glory. Now, let me wrap up and drive this home quickly because I'm running out of time before questions. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, come back here. I want to show you something. I haven't even hit on it yet. Can't believe it. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And just get the argument here. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Because of His great love for us, With his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, his generosity and kindness, that which you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And here's the purpose. Here's the great purpose for which you have been saved by God. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that ain't from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast that they did it. All the credit, all the honor, all the glory goes back to God. Why? Verse 7, in order to show that in the coming ages, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's why God saved you. He wanted the universe to marvel at his grace to human beings who'd run away from him, deserved nothing but wrath and judgment, and yet He died for them to bring them back and to make them sons. Salvation is designed as a way to cut out the legs from under us, to cut off the legs of human boasting. You can't boast that you saved yourself, but we are to boast in the power and might of God himself. You and I, we are to be for all eternity laser light shows of God's grace. That's what verse 7 says. So that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to you who are in Christ Jesus. You of all things in the universe. The world is a stage. And the great drama of history is God coming to redeem people who don't deserve it. And he does it all from beginning to end. And right at the center is you, someone God has saved out of oblivion so that God would be magnified and enjoyed and praised for all eternity. You're a laser light show. Vivid's on right now. It's kind of a helpful illustration. That's what you are. That's what church is. That's what the people around you are. Look at each other. God's immense grace that he'd save us while we're running from him, and that he'd bring us, not just forgive us, but clothe us in Christ's righteousness and make us one of his children. Now, if that's the case, and here's my one implication today. If that's the case, if God is after the praise of his glorious grace, that means he's not after your begrudging submission. He's after your deepest joy. He's not after your begrudging submission. He doesn't just want you to think, you know what, he saved me, okay, therefore I better believe in him and trust him and obey him because I guess that's what I should do. No, he's after your joy. You know, I marry a lot of people, and here's what happens on wedding days. You say to the girl, will you take him to be your husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as you both shall live. And what does she usually say? I guess so. I guess we've gone to all this trouble of dressed up for this event. I guess, you know, we should probably do that. What does he say? Will you take her to be your lawful husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish as long as you both. What does he say? You know what? I guess so. I couldn't find anyone better. I guess she'll do. Is that what she says? Begrudgingly giving themselves to the other person? No. On their wedding day, they joyfully give themselves to one another. It's about joy. And God saves us. God wants not just our begrudging submission, but our joyful trust. And he saves you and I in such a way, not only to win our salvation, but to win our hearts in the process. So that we would stand back and go, wow, I didn't deserve any of that. I didn't contribute any of that. God, I was deserving of your wrath, and you showed immense kindness to me. Incredible. That's what he wants from us. Joyful trust. Now, lest some of you think that God sounds a little bit narcissistic and a little bit on an ego trip, that the reason he saves people is for his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. I think that's a natural response to this teaching, isn't it? That God seems a little bit selfish. He expects us not to live for our own glory, but he expects us to live for his glory. He sounds like he's on an ego trip, and here's my very weak illustration. Imagine a lady, a girl, on her wedding day, and here she comes down the aisle. And what does she do? She makes herself look stunning. She has all this beauty treatment. She buys the most expensive dress she can afford so that as she comes down the aisle, what would happen? So that her man's eyes would not be anywhere else but focused on her alone. Is she proud for wanting that? Is she on an ego trip for wanting all of his praise and adoration and delight in that moment? Of course not. As they get to the wedding night and she says, "Behold me," and she comes and she gives her body to him and says, "Take, touch, enjoy." Is she proud for saying, "Look, you know what? I'm the object of your desire and all your joys play"? Is she proud for that? She isn't. Why? Because she knows that she is what will bring him greatest and deepest satisfaction. If God were to hold himself back, you would never be satisfied. You and I, we live to the praise and glory of lesser things in our world. And we give our lives to these such small things and we boast about them for our confidence. And he says, you always shrink your life down if that's the case. He says, I am the truly satisfying one. I save you in such a way to win your heart, to see how great and glorious I am. And until you come and see that, you will never be satisfied. Come, praise me for my glory, he says. And he says that not because he needs the praise, but because we need the enjoyment of praising him for his glory. That's why he saves by grace, through faith, on the basis of Christ, as taught in the scriptures alone, so that he would get the glory. Alone, our eyes on him, alone, and we get all the joy and deepest satisfaction. Amen.